Well, let's turn back to Romans chapter 14. We've been looking at these last chapters of Romans on Sunday mornings, sometimes called the practical bit of Romans. And we've seen that it's really a manual of Christian conduct. Paul is telling us how Christians live. And going back to chapter 12, you remember that we're to live lives of sincere love. We're to live lives of sincere love in response to all God's mercy to us, in response to the gospel, Romans chapters 1 to 11, we are to offer ourselves to God to live lives of love to other people, both inside and outside the church, even those who hate us, even our enemies who want to harm us. We're to love them, says Paul, towards the end of chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, he tells us that love is the fulfillment of God's law. And that brings us to chapter 14. And he applies this principle of Christian love to a particular, specific situation in the church at Rome. And chapters 12 and 13 have actually been leading up to chapter 14. He's been telling his readers that they're to live lives of love because he wants to deal with this particular issue that we're going to look at this evening. So in chapter 14, we've got a chapter about how loving conduct deals with actual tricky situations in a particular church. So what was the tricky situation in the church at Rome? Well, you'll have noticed, as the chapter was read, that Paul addresses two groups in the church at Rome. There's a group that he calls the strong, and a group that he calls the weak. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. So there's strong Christians in the church at Rome, and weak Christians in the church at Rome, and Paul identifies himself with the strong. We who are strong, he said. Now these two groups, the strong and the weak, were struggling to get on. And they were criticizing each other and they were condemning each other. And Paul pleads in verse 7 of chapter 15 that they would just accept one another. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Now who were these strong Christians and these weak Christians? We need to be clear about this. We need to be clear that he's not talking about Christians who are strong or weak in their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is he talking about Christians who are strong or weak when it comes to dealing with sin or dealing with temptation in their lives. So what does he mean by the strong in faith and the weak in faith? Well, the weak in faith, it's clear as you read the chapter, are those whose faith does not allow them to do certain things that the strong felt free to do. And the strong in faith were those Christians at Rome whose faith allowed them to be free from the scruples over minor indifferent matters that the weak folk in the church at Rome had hang-ups about. So that's what Paul means by the weak and the strong. And it's clear from the chapter as you read it that at Rome the questions were to do with diet and days. What was it right to eat or not to eat? What was it right to do or not to do on certain special days? These were the things that the weak and the strong were falling out about. The strong Christians felt free to eat anything. Verse 2. Chapter 14, verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. The weak Christians would just eat vegetables. They were vegetarians. Sorry if there's any vegetarians here. But Paul calls them the weak. They would just eat vegetables. They wouldn't eat meat, for reasons which I'll explain in a minute. And then the strong Christians felt able, well, they felt that all days were equally holy, equally the Lord's day. The weaker Christians felt that there were special days which had to be observed as being specially sacred. And they had problems about doing certain things on certain days. Now, it's pretty clear that the background to all this was the fact that there were Jews and Gentiles in the same church at Rome. And many of the Jewish Christians were continuing to observe the Jewish food laws and also special Jewish days like Jewish Sabbaths and Jewish festivals. Whereas the Gentiles in the church at Rome had no scruples at all about these matters. And in fact, even some of the Jews, like Paul himself in the church at Rome, had actually overcome the scruples that they once had. Paul had once been a very observant Jew, but he tells us in Corinthians that when he's with Gentiles, he lives like a Gentile. He got rid of those hang-ups. And if he was with Jews, he would observe the Jewish food laws. If he wasn't with Jews, he'd eat anything. So that's why he classifies himself as amongst the strong in the church at Rome. Now, these two groups were condemning each other. They were dismissive of each other. Verse 3 of chapter 14 tells us that the strong looked down on the weak, looking down on them with contemptuous impatience. Why can't they grow up? Why these foolish scruples? Surely they have worked their way through these things by now. They look down with dismissive contempt at the weak, whereas the weak condemned the strong. And that's a very strong word there, actually, condemned. It means that they were passing judgment upon them. It means that they were actually questioning or even denying their salvation. They were passing final judgment upon the strong Christians who didn't share the scruples that they had. So that was the problem in the church at Rome. Now we need to translate this to our own time. And there are hundreds of possible applications, as I'm sure you are aware. Should Christians drink alcohol, or should they be total abstainers? Should Christians observe Sunday as a special day? Was it all right to watch Manchester United versus Liverpool on Sky Television this afternoon, followed by Chelsea v Arsenal? Was that all right, or was it wrong? Should you read just the authorised version, is it okay to read the NIV? Round about the time when the authorised version was published, it was a slightly different debate. Ought I to read the King James Version, or should I stick with the Geneva Bible, which we've been reading for the last 100 years, nearly? And most people decided to stick with the Geneva Bible. They didn't have much time for this King James Version that translated overseers as bishops. And the Puritans preferred the Geneva Bible to this modern version, the authorised version, which King James had authorised, because he believed in bishops, and he insisted on them translating the word bishops, even though it means overseer. So should we stick with the King James version, or is it all right to read the NIV, or some other translation? Questions of attire, dress, particularly female dress. When I was a lad, should ladies wear trousers? Should they put makeup on? Should they wear earrings? I remember a major crisis in our household when my sister announced that she wanted to have her ears pierced. Maybe you can remember similar crises in your household. Should Christians go to the cinema? Should they go to the theatre? What sort of music should they listen to? Classical music? Well, of course. even though Schubert did die of a nasty sexual disease. In fact, most of them did, actually. Should we listen to pop music? And if so, what sort of rock music is rock music ought we to listen to? Can we listen to heavy rock? Or I don't know all the other kinds of rock music. But I'm sure these are debates in your house, in your family, if you've got young children at the moment. What about styles of worship? Should we sing the old songs or the new songs? Should we clap? Should we raise our hands when we're singing hymns? And if so, how far should we raise them? Major issue. What about musical accompaniment? Drums. Are drums all right? Do you know where our drums are, by the way? They're gone. Do you know where they are? They're in the baptistry. That's what we think about drums here. We haven't got a drummer at the moment. If anybody can play a drum, let me know. My last church, there was a couple went out from Wales to the West African country of Benin. They met in my church, and I married them. They were both from Welsh backgrounds, Evangelical Movement of Wales, really sound churches, organs only. They went out to Benin, and I remember their first prayer letter back saying how shocked they were to be present at the dedication of the church drum. They don't have pianos in Benin. They don't have pianos in Kenya, I don't think, not many. But they do have drums. In the north of Scotland, there are still small denominations that won't have any musical accompaniment at all. Some of you can remember when there wasn't any musical accompaniment here. It wasn't that long ago. No doubt there was a huge debate at church meetings as to whether there should be a musical accompaniment or not. These things are often cultural issues. They vary from place to place, from century to century, from denomination to denomination. You know, in the 18th century, great godly Puritan men wore powdered wigs, all of them, long powdered wigs. The Puritans thought nothing of smoking a pipe. In fact, Spurgeon, I'm told, smoked cigars. The Prince of Preachers led thousands of people to Christ. The Puritans thought nothing of drinking their ale, but they were very worried about exchanging rings at weddings. They thought that it was idolatry. At the time of the Reformation, the Reformers differed about how much of the past they should get rid of. Martin Luther said, well, look, we've already asked people to change their theology. That's a big enough issue. We don't need to get rid of the stained glass windows and the candles and the robes that the clergy wear as well. People are used to that. Let them enjoy those things if they want to. There's nothing in the Bible for or against candles or stained glass windows or clergymen wearing funny clothes. Whereas Calvin said, get rid of the lot. So this has always been a debate. Differing interpretations of the Bible in areas which make very little difference to how we live our Christian lives. The details of end time prophecy. The length of God's days in Genesis chapter 1. Were his days the same as our days? And what was a day when there was no sun and moon to mark off the day and the night? I haven't the foggiest idea. And it makes no difference whatsoever to how I live my Christian life. So these are the sort of things that we're talking about here. These are the things which one preacher I once heard, I think it was Eric Alexander at Keswick, I heard him say once that these are the things, this is the dry tinder into which the devil loves to throw a match. These things are the dry tinder into which the devil loves to throw a match. So what should we do in a church when we find ourselves with differing views on some of these things? Well, let's look at some of the principles that come out of this chapter. Number one, accept one another. Accept one another. Paul begins and ends with that. Verse 1 of chapter 14, accept him whose faith is weak. Verse 7 of chapter 15, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. So right at the beginning and right at the end of this passage, Paul tells us that we are to accept one another. There is to be mutual acceptance. And by accept, Paul doesn't just mean tolerate one another. He means welcome one another wholeheartedly. Why? Well, verse 7 of chapter 15, he says, because Christ has accepted us. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't regard these matters as a bar to fellowship with himself. And therefore, neither must we. If we regard these things as barriers to fellowship with us, and Jesus doesn't regard them as barriers to fellowship with him, we are not only being holier than thou, we are being holier than him. Which is a pretty serious thing, isn't it? We are being holier than him. If we say, well, it's not a bar to fellowship with Jesus, but it's a bar to fellowship with me. What a terrible thing to do. To be holier than Jesus. So Jesus has accepted us, and we are to accept those who differ from us, and we're to accept them wholeheartedly. We're not to hold at arm's length those whom God has welcomed. We're to accept each other without reservation. We are to open our hearts to each other. And the welcome must be unconditional. There must be no hidden agenda. There must be no ulterior motive behind our welcome. Chapter 14, verse 1, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matter. In other words, when we welcome a weak brother into the church, or when weak brothers welcome a strong brother into the church, they don't do it with the ulterior motive of trying to persuade him, trying to sort him out, determined to impose their views on him. No, we're to accept each other wholeheartedly, even when we differ from each other on some of these matters. We're just going to have to accept that there are always going to be differences amongst Christian people, and we're just going to have to learn to live with it. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. So that's the first principle. We must accept one another. Secondly, we must stop despising or condemning one another. We must stop despising or condemning one another. Look at verse 3. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted him. It's a temptation for Christians with scruples to condemn the Christian who doesn't share those scruples. To point the finger of accusation. To doubt the person's godliness. Even to doubt whether he's a true Christian. To doubt his salvation. And the strong brother, the temptation for him is to look down on, to despise with amused contempt his weaker brother. And Paul says both are wrong. Both are wrong. Why? Why are both wrong? Well, because by condemning and criticizing one another, we're being too big for our boots, Paul said. We're acting as if we are the masters and we are the judges. We're acting, first of all, as if we're the masters. But Paul says Christ is the master. That's his point in chapter 14, isn't it? Christ is the master. We are his servants. And the weak brother who condemns the strong brother is acting as if he is the master of his brother. But Paul says, no, who are you to judge another man's servant? Who are you to judge another man's servant? Your brother is answerable to his master, not to you. He is answerable for his conduct to Jesus, not to you. Notice how Paul assumes that all Christians are slaves who owe allegiance to a master. And he says we live and die not to ourselves but to our master, to Jesus. We live and die to Jesus. And he is the one we are answerable to. He is our master. He is the one to whom we are answerable. Now this is very important. Christ alone is the believer's master. The cults demand total obedience from their members. And many Christians who may not be in one of the recognized cults, but there are some evangelical churches which are cultish. There are many Christians who are riddled with guilt because they're scared of stepping out of line and being criticized by judgmental church members. Christ alone is the master. We're answerable only to him. Only to him. And when we start imagining that people are answerable to us, we're becoming cultish. We're ceasing to be a church and we're becoming a cult. When we insist on everybody being like me. Have you noticed how in the cults everybody's identical? You can tell a Mormon missionary from miles away, can't you? They're all the same. When I was working with the UCCF, back in the early 70s, there was a cult called the Divine Light Mission. It was a Hindu cult from India. Divine Light Mission. I don't know whether Robin and Jesse have heard of them. I don't know whether they're still around in India. But in the early 70s, they were on the campuses of the universities and colleges. And they all looked identical. They all had this sort of glazed look in their eyes, as if they were on drugs. And they were all, and it's the same with the Hare Krishna people. They're all the same. They all look identical. It's the mark of a cult to look identical. To all be the same. I don't want everybody in this church to be the same. I want us all to be different. We owe allegiance to Jesus and to Jesus alone. He's the master, not us. And we're not only acting as masters, we're also, more seriously, even acting as judges, says Paul. But no, we're not the judges. Look at verses 10 to 12. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? We will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. We are going to give an account of ourselves to God. We're not going to give an account of our brother and sister to God. We're going to give an account of ourselves to God. And we should be preparing ourselves for that, not fussing over our brother or our sister. In fact, fussing over our brother or our sister is usually just a way of avoiding coming to terms with the fact that our own character and conduct are an absolute shambles. Makes it easier to live with that if we can point out problems in other people's character and conduct. Makes it easier to live with the blatant discrepancies in our own character and conduct. That's why Jesus pointed out that we should not try to pluck mote from our brother's eyes when there's great big telegraph poles in our own. So, we must stop despising or condemning one another, because we are not the masters of one another, nor are we the judges of one another. Jesus is our master, God is our judge. And the ironic thing is that here in the church at Rome, Paul says both the strong and the weak were actually trying in their own way to please their master. Paul says the man who abstains because he thinks it's pleasing God, and he wants to please his master. And the man who eats, well, he says grace for what he eats, he gives thanks for what he eats. And he's pleasing God as well by eating. And the man who observes special days does so because he thinks he's pleasing God and he wants to please God. And the man who thinks all days are equally holy and equally the Lord's likewise does so because he's pleasing God. We're all trying to please God, says Paul. So why don't we just leave one another alone and get on with doing the best we can to please our master? So that's the second point. We must stop despising and condemning one another. Thirdly, we must think through these issues for ourselves. We must think through these issues for ourselves. Verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I think this is really important. Whatever stance you decide to take on the kind of issues I was describing earlier, you must take that stance because you've thought it through. Not because you're mindlessly following other people. Not because you're just doing what you've always done, but because you've thought it through for yourself before God. Now, there are, of course, issues in the Bible where we have clear instructions, where it's not a question of thinking it through for ourselves. God tells us in the Bible what we are to believe and what we are to do. There are issues like that. There's no debate about certain issues. But there are disputed issues where Christians come to different opinions, and Paul is happy that we just make our own minds up before God. Of course, it's much easier not to think it through and just to do what you're told, isn't it? That's why people like being told what to do. It's much simpler. It's much easier. If you've just got a long set of rules, you know exactly what to do about everything. But Paul says, no, you want to grow up. You want to grow up. Think these things through for yourself. Think them through for yourself. Don't let other people bully you. Don't let other people put pressure on you. You are entitled to disagree about these things and not feel guilty. God trusts you to think it through and come to your own conclusion. Let everybody be convinced in his own mind. That's the third principle. The fourth principle, and there's only five, and the fourth is very, very short. The fourth principle is we must focus on the big things. We must focus on the big things. Look at verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Don't destroy the work of God for what is trivial, for what makes no difference. The kingdom of God is bigger than that. The kingdom of God consists not of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's emphasize the big things, Paul is saying. We've got huge things to celebrate. We've got huge challenges to overcome. Don't let's get bogged down with trivia. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 17. That's the fourth point. And then the fifth point is we must not cause weaker believers to stumble. We must not cause weaker believers to stumble. And that's the point of the second half of chapter 14 from verse 13 onwards. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Look at verse 15. The second half of verse 14. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. So the whole of that second half of chapter 14 is about not causing weaker Christians to stumble. In other words, it's about respecting the consciences of weaker Christians. Paul says we must be willing to make sacrifices and to forego our own rights out of consideration of the feelings and the scruples of others. This isn't just a question of good manners, it's much more serious than that. It is a question, says Paul, of the spiritual well-being and spiritual safety of that weaker brother. It is actually a question of not destroying your weaker brother. What is his point here? His point is this. If you think something is wrong, then you think it is contrary to God's will. And if you go ahead and do something that you think is contrary to God's will, you violate your conscience, and that is very, very serious. You show that you are willing to rebel against God. You may be completely wrong in thinking that it is against God's will. That's irrelevant. You think it is against God's will. That's what your conscience tells you. It's against God's will. If you do it, you're rebelling against what you think is God's will, and therefore you're rebelling against God. And if a weaker brother does that because of your influence, Paul said, you are influencing your brother to rebel against God. And you might be destroying him. Because if he's willing to rebel against God on this little matter, but it's a little matter to you, but for him it's a big matter, and he is willing to rebel against God, what he thinks is God's will, then the day will soon come when he's rebelling against God about other things as well, which are really serious. And you might end up destroying your brother. So Paul says, be careful, you stronger ones, and be willing to bend over backwards to respect the conscience of your weaker brother. The conscience must never be violated. It may be educated. It must be gently educated, but it must never be violated. So that's the warning at the end of chapter 14. There is a danger here, though, and the danger is that a church could be dominated by those with the most scruples. And it would end up going at the pace of the slowest, which wouldn't be good for a church. And there's also a danger that we're constantly afraid of offending censorious, judgmental brothers. Paul is talking about weaker brothers here. He's not talking about judgmental, censorious brothers who are usually far from weak. He's talking about not giving offence to the weak. He's not talking about censorious brethren taking offence. When it comes to the judgmental, censorious brothers, we need to be Christ-like. And what was Christ like with the judgmental and the censorious? You know, the Pharisees who came to him and said, you shouldn't be eating with tax collectors and sinners. What did he say? Oh, I am sorry. I've offended your conscience. I'll have to stop eating with them then. He didn't say that, did he? He carried on eating with the tax collectors and sinners because he knew that these Pharisees were not weaker brothers. They were judgmental, censorious brothers. And there's all the difference in the world between a weaker brother and a judgmental and censorious brother. So it's quite a fine line, this. Quite a tightrope we've got to walk here. We've got to respect the consciences of the genuinely weak. That doesn't mean being dominated by the judgmental and the censorious. That's the fifth point. And I'll throw a sixth point in as well. Verse 23 of chapter 14, the last verse of chapter 14. If in doubt, don't. If in doubt, don't. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats. Because his eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. So if you've got a doubt, if your conscience is not clear about something, don't do it. It's wrong for you. Maybe not. It may not be wrong for other people. But if your conscience isn't clear about it, don't do it until your conscience is clear about it. Because whatever is not from faith is sin. So there are six principles to help us deal with these issues which crop up all too often in church life. This tinder into which the devil loves to throw a match. Okay, let's end, partly because I've finished my sermon, and also because I feel as if I'm going to lose my voice.